You're listening to RightDivision.com, brought to you by Northside Bible Church.
We've got through three introductions, so we're ready to start this morning. And I'll say at the outset that when we read the Bible, we use the word testament because that's the way the translators have made it, but it's actually a covenant. And that's the way it should be referred to. And to appreciate our difficulty, most of the Bible, as you know by now, that has been coming here, has to do with the revealed plan, whereas we're in the hidden purposes of God. And most of the covenants that are studied in the Bible are in reference to the real plan. And therefore, you can begin to see that the study of the covenants should help us who understand that we have a set of covenants that are relative but not the same. And this is why we're going to work back, not from the beginning, but working back through what's happened in history and in the light of Scripture. This is looking at things in hindsight rather than trying to look at it in foresight. I think most of you by now know that's a pretty good way to approach them. And so, in the reading of the Scripture this morning by Ben, he compared how much more glorious the New Testament, the New Covenant was than the Old. This was for several reasons, but most of all, the Old Covenant could not function except in the way of testing, and that's all. It became a ministry of condemnation, as he read. Not a ministry of salvation, but a ministry of condemnation. In the final analysis, it was to bring Israel to Christ. It became a schoolmaster. And that's its very purpose. That's why today, in teaching in Sunday schools, you need to realize that the law has a purpose even now, because it sets forth the righteousness of God. And when you bring your children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, when they're old, they will not depart from it. And so it is always to be used today as a schoolmaster to teach. But once you're out of school, you're no longer under schoolmaster. That's why the law is not operative in the sense that it was in the old economy. Along with the new covenant where we'll be starting this morning, it is associated, of course, with the covenanter himself coming here to be King of Kings, and is addressed to Israel. Now that's a sad state of affairs, because you know the average Christian today thinks it's addressed to him. In most cases, Christian churches have adopted it and taken it for their own. Certainly many principles are apropos in our life, but if language is a vehicle to convey to our minds the mind of God, we ought to be careful how we appropriate things that don't belong to us. Turning to Jeremiah, if you will, chapter 31, you have a promise of this new covenant in chapter 31. And the reason that there is a promise is because God, foreknowing that the old would not suffice. Simple reason. Because when the old covenant was cut, it only delivered the children of Israel out of bondage in Egypt. It did not deliver them from sin. Every year, the old covenant was commemorated on the day of the Passover, where it started. And it had to be by the slaying of the animals, not to take away sin, but to cover sin for a whole year, and every year. Its ministers, the Levites, were not permanent priests because they died. Under the new covenant, when it is eventually set up, the priesthood will be permanent because the high priest has no beginning and no end. But in Jeremiah we have the first actual setting forth of what will be. There are other hints of that all the way through, but this sets it forth in clear clarity. Jeremiah 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now, most of you, I think, can understand who this covenant is to be made with after that statement. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest. Of them saith the Lord, I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Now, he goes on to tell you that that is so sure in verse 35. Notice, Thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for light by day, the ordinance of the moon and the stars for light by night, which divides the sea when the waves thereof roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. And if these ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. That's how sure that covenant is. It's also quoted in the book of Hebrews in chapter 8, where God reminds us that the possibility was there at that time. And turning now to the last chapter, last book in the Bible, in chapter 3, and you'll begin to understand why John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness, not about the new covenant, but about the covenant maker. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Malachi, that's the last book in the Old Testament. That is what I said when... Huh? Oh, well, it's... Yeah, the Hebrew Bible, that's right, it was. I just didn't put the qualifying word in there, that's all. No, I think it just my old age, I guess. I gotta lay it on something. Behold, I send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, as John the Baptist. The Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple. Remember what he did when he came to the temple? He began to purge it. Notice verse 3. He shall set it to refine and purify the city. He shall purify the sons of Levi. What did he do when he first got here? First thing when he went to the temple, what did he do?
Ran out the money check.
That's right. He took a quarter, run out the money, make not my house a house of merchandise. Incidentally, that was one of Satan's reasons for falling. He trafficked in holy things. whom you delight in, behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts, but who may abide the day of his coming? For he shall stand when he appears, he'll be like a refiner's fire, and like full of soap, and he shall set up as a refiner and a purifier of silver, shall purify the sons of Levi, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, and so on. You see, our Lord came, as he said in Matthew 15:24, I'm sent to none save the lost sheep of the house of Israel. We don't have many of those lost sheep running around here. We got, thank God we got a couple, but that's all. And that's what he came for. The language is plain. A six-year-old child should understand it. But instead of that, for centuries we've been claiming their promises and rob them of their inheritance while they're blind and don't know any better. See, that we remember in the reading of the scripture this morning, they're blind, a veil is put over their eyes. Now the Gentile, in offering the new covenant, came into the blessings of it because of one reason. Those Gentiles, as we learned, that were saved in the period of the Acts following the crucifixion, did not come through Israel. They came in blessing with Israel of what Paul calls my gospel. It was written, but hushed up, that God last song that Moses sang before he was taken to the top of the mount and his life was at Nebo and was buried there by God, the last song that Moses sang, I will make you jealous by a foreign nation who you know not. And Paul's ministry was what? He came to do what? To provoke Israel to jealousy. And so what Paul calls my gospel was bringing the Gentile in the book of Acts to the blessings of Israel, but not through Israel. In the 12th chapter of Exodus, every Gentile who was going to enter into the blessings of God through the nation had to be circumcised. The 12th chapter of Exodus. So you'll note that the new covenant is not mentioned in the New Testament until a night before his crucifixion. Turn to Matthew 26. It's the first time it's mentioned in the New Testament. We can begin reading it in verse 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, this is my body. And took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them saying, drink ye all of it. For this is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Your references, we've already read Jeremiah 31, you can see. Now that covenant, once he dies, is to have strength because it's based upon his shed blood. Just like the old covenant was based upon the blood of bulls and goats. But you remember that in giving of the old covenant, the Passover took place about 3 months or the third month before the covenant was ever really presented to them. The only thing that they knew about when they left Egypt was that they were to kill a lamb and to sprinkle their house with blood, and the death angel would pass over them, and they were to be delivered from that bondage. But it wasn't until they came to Mount Sinai, and turn there to the 19th chapter of Exodus, and you'll see how it was finally brought to light as to what it was. Same thing is going to be true about the new covenant, as you'll see. Exodus 19. We can begin reading at verse 3. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, thus shall I say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you've seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now, therefore, if you will obey my voice, indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. Ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now turning to 1 Peter, and underscore that we just read the two words, if you will obey, then will I do this. Turn now to Peter. In chapter 2 of 1 Peter, verse 9 and 10. is telling them what's happening to them. This is in the book of Acts, that period, which began at Pentecost. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praise of him that calls you out of darkness unto his marvelous light. Now to the Jew, this is what it meant. What the Levitical priesthood was to Israel, this royal priesthood was to be to the nations. And it began to be formed in the second chapter of Acts. And 3,000 men responded on that one occasion. The second time Peter preached in the third chapter, 5,000 men, not counting women and children. So the first two times that Peter preached in the book of Acts, we have at least 15,000 people responding like that. You have 3,000 men on the day of Pentecost. You have 5,000 men the second time he preached, and the women and children not even counted. If you admit that there's at least a chance that the women and children would amount to as much as the men, then we have at least 15,000 or 16,000 people respond right away. Now you can imagine that. Now keep in mind, Peter's writing this epistle to the dispersed of Israel in the book of Acts. He said, you, those that have responded, you are a royal priesthood. Begin now to realize what your responsibility is going to be. Because they were to go where? Into all the world and disciple who? All nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Not one of the apostles ever did that. Not one. Why? Because as he began to present the new covenant, he had to remind them that before that could happen, they had to receive the Messiah, who is the covenanter himself. This is why Peter in the 19th chapter of Acts says, repent now and be converted in order that your sins may be blotted out and the times of refreshment shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ back, whom all the prophets have foretold, whom the heavens must receive until the what? The restoration. So you see, all turned on Israel's yea or nay. Now for 28 chapters, 33 years, covering that period of time after Calvary, the nation, the word of God went forth to who? For the first 7 chapters to the Jew only. And beginning in chapter 8, it began to move out to Judah and Samaria. And then at chapter 13, it began to move out to the uttermost parts of the world. But always notice to the Jew first, because they were to be the channel whereby the Gentile nations were to come in. But since God knew the hardening of their heart, he began to bring the Gentile in through what Paul calls my gospel. Not through Israel. They didn't have to be circumcised. But he brought them in to emulate them to jealousy over the Gentile. So that Israel was without any excuse whatsoever. And when you cross that frontier line at Acts 28:28, where Paul said, this salvation now authorized the Gentile, you begin a revelation that is called a mystery. A secret that was never the subject matter of the revealed plan of God. A whole new program based upon a new covenant. A covenant that was never referred to until you get to the book of Ephesians. A covenant that brought us into relationship to Jehovah, not through any of the other covenants of the Old Testament, but completely new. And you see, what we're going to learn in all these covenants eventually is that the calling of the person determines what his inheritance is to be. Now let me repeat that. The calling of a saint is that it will determine your inheritance. If you believe that which you've been called to, That's what you get. But if you believe as a saint in what somebody else promised, was promised to, you're going to get pretty lean pickings. You'll get something, but I don't know what. I tell you this. In other words, here's what it amounts to. You remember when in the 21st chapter, let's turn to 21st chapter, John. This is the occasion where our Lord, this is after the resurrection, incidentally, and it's our Lord's talking to Peter. And he asked him the question, "Lovest thou me?" begins in verse 15. So when they had died, Jesus said to Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me more than these?" He saith unto him, "Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. Feed my lambs." He saith to him again the second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee." He said to him, "Feed my sheep." He said unto him a third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me?" Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, "Lovest thou me?" He said unto him, "Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest I love thee. Feed my sheep. Verily, verily, I say unto you." Now notice what the call is to Peter. "When I was young, thou girdest thyself and walkest where thou wouldest. When thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hand, and another shall gird thee to carry thee whither thou goest." This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. When he had spoken this, he said unto him, "Follow me." Then Peter turned about and seeing the disciple John, whom Jesus loved, following, which also leaned on the breast at supper, and said, "Lord, which is he that betrayed thee?" Peter, seeing him, said to the Lord, "What shall this man do?" He said, "If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee?" In other words, don't worry about this man, what he's called to do. You tend to the thing I told you to do. The mystery is what is addressed to us for faith obedience. That's what's important to you. Now, James, this is just a picture of what I'm saying. These are both saved men, and nothing to do with your salvation. But it does have to do with your inheritance. And to show you how that Satan has blinded the Christians through these centuries, there's not one Christian in a thousand that realizes that he's got private mail addressed to him. Can you imagine that? After 19 centuries. And it began before Paul died. The last letter he wrote to the people where the heart of his ministry was, "This thou knowest, that all those in Asia be turned away from me." And this was a place where Paul's ministry went throughout all Asia. It turned away. And you've got 19 centuries of tradition based upon Petrine theology and not Pauline. And God's people are there claiming every promise of Israel under the New Covenant. The New Covenant has been set aside with a nation. It's not out of business. It'll be fulfilled. But he's brought in now a hidden purpose, something that was not the subject matter. It's the subject matter of the hidden purpose of God and not to reveal plan. You see what that means? That if the clergy would admit this and begin to teach what is really addressed to you, they have to begin their ministry and eat crow from now to doomsday. And they don't want to do that. I got two Baptist preachers call me on the telephone. They're coming out to spend time with me. And you know what? They come out one time and we sit and talk and, well, we've got to get together. I'd won two week before last. He just revels in this, and so we come out of that press down in creation. I sent him a copy, and boy, he said, "I want 100 copies to send out." But you know, he's going to come out every week and spend time. He don't do that. He's so busy in his commitment to business around the church, he don't have time to study. I got a man coming in Tuesday from Lamar, I don't even know where the town is, some little town down in southern Oklahoma. And he got a hold of some materials through the prisoners down there, that were down in the prison site. And he's coming up here. But you know, it takes, there was a minister, everything he does should be approved of God. But the ministers, they are trying to be approved of their congregations. Let me say this in passing. Whenever I die, and it may be soon, I don't know, but when I pass, you remember this, I'm a minister of Jesus Christ. I'm not the minister of Northwest, only in a secondary sense. I'm his minister, not yours. Remember that. And every minister, if you take that position and let the business of the church be run by businessmen, we wouldn't have any trouble. The preachers have time to see for themselves. And that's the problem today. They go to college, they get great big long degrees and everything else. They said, boy, I've arrived. Let me tell you, the education I got in college, if that's all I had, and I had to rely on that, I think it would be awful weak. He just taught me a little bit how to study. That's about it. Well, thank God he did teach me the Greek. I got to give him credit for that. But other than that, I've had to change my whole theological system all the way around. But thank God, we have a little assembly here. It gives me a little bit. I appreciate that, folks. I want you to know that. What time is it? I'll get my watch from this morning. Well, we got 8 minutes yet, then. Yeah. So that, you see, that's the problem we're faced with. And some of these preachers see this. It takes, you know, can you imagine walking into a church 400 or 500 people and say we've been wrong all these years and claiming all these promises of Israel? And I can see the board and the deacons meet real quick. We got to get a new preacher around here. Not even, they don't even hear it out. And if you think I'm wrong, put it to a test. One of the largest churches in this town, I used to minister for them on occasions when I had the time. We had a school, a Bible school here, when they needed to fill in, I came out. And for 3 months, they were out of preacher, and I filled in for 3 months, a whole 3 months one time. Well, you know, when they found out that I was teaching this, well, it wasn't very long until I wasn't there anymore. But, you know, that's they won't stand compromise. It doesn't mean that I don't make some mistakes, too. I certainly do. And I eat the crow every day when I do. Because I've got feet of clay, and I'll make a lot more between now and the time I die. But don't pay attention just what I say today. In the final analysis, what I have to say, when you weigh it all up, because 'tis written, by your words you shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned. So don't speak to the word of God lightly when you speak, because you're speaking and saying, in effect, this is approved of God. And a lot of times it's nothing but your own figment of your own flesh. How many times I've found that out. And you see, I hate to depart entirely, because I want to drive these points home to show you that everything that looks rosy and nice is not always rosy and nice. For the last week, we've been hearing about a great memorial to 7 brave people and the mourning of our nation for those 7 people. Let me say this, and I say it without fear or favor, that's the biggest piece of hypocrisy that has ever come over in the media that I can think of. In my lifetime, if the nation really wants to mourn, the leaders of our nation have put us into 2 wars that they refuse to let the men win. That is the greatest curse I know of any for bringing together, and what they're moving toward is a one-world satanic government. Not only that, but a traitor that is 10 times worse than Benedict Arnold ever thought about being, because at least he repented of his traitorship. There's Jane Fonda, they put her up on a candle, prayed her around the world. The whores and whoremongers on the West Coast have become the role model of our children. That's something to mourn about. 1,500,000 babies are slaughtered every year under the authority of the Supreme Court of this nation. Now, those are some things to mourn about. Our children are being brainwashed by the National Education Association, which has come right out of the pit of hell. We've got a lot to mourn about in this nation, and this is not to take anything away from those astronauts. But the reality is, you can see the falseness of that mourning. It really is false. And God looks from the heart. My, what he sees when he looks at this nation. You wonder why that he spares us. And the only reason I think he does is because we're the last holdout of any liberty at all. In grace, he overrules our wickedness. And we are a wicked nation. Make no mistake. We're in today's present day Babel for sure. We follow that system right down the letter. And why? For the same reason that the same reason that the Lord Jesus Christ, what was it? The traditions of men and the time of not understanding their visitation. Exactly. It hasn't changed the old. Somebody said, Paul said, we're not ignorant of Satan's devices. You'd think he'd change them occasionally to fool people. Why should he change them? Man, they work to the letter. Most of Christendom is based upon a tradition of Israel's, and their hope and all their promise, everything they're looking forward to, is that which was said to them. Now they're going to get it with them, all right. You see, even the hope of the rapture, which is Jewish ground, not Gentile ground. Simply because Gentiles were in the church that day doesn't prove a thing. The leadership, the hierarchy of the religious world for 100 years, mind you, listen, for 100 years, was Jews. And you think they're going to do what Jews is? Not at all. In fact, they're hounding Paul everywhere he went. They still carry on the same rituals. The only thing they can't do is shed blood. Everything else is the same. And we're doing the same thing. I remember Ben and I went to, I know this is getting a little afield, but it all helps you to see what we're facing when we begin to teach in these covenants. About 20 years ago, Ben and I went down to the Central Presbyterian Church here because Campbell Morgan's son was here preaching down there. He was here for a week. I'll never forget when we went into that Presbyterian church. They had a big altar in the back of it and a big cross right in the center of it. And it had one of them pews, you know, up on the corner. You get up there, you know, they copied it out the Roman Catholic Church. You get up there till you're talking, you know. And the old man walked up in that, opened his book up. He said, we'll be in the 6th chapter of Isaiah. He whirled around real quick. He said, what's that altar and that cross doing in the Presbyterian church? Now we'll begin in Isaiah 6. And the preacher sitting on the front seat. He turned every color in the rainbow. I'll never forget that long as I live. You see, he believed the reformers were right. And the Presbyterian church came out of the reformers. And they had that old Roman Catholic tradition right up on the altar there. It's everywhere today. Even the Baptist churches have them. And they were so ornery, they wouldn't have anything for a long time. But now they got everything. They got all the trimmings, too. That's the last big denomination, you know, that really is sound. Now, I don't mean to imply that there are not some preachers in all these denominations that are good men. And as far as the fundamentals of salvation, they give it and give it straight. But the institution itself, brother, is as dead as yesterday's newsprint. And nothing in the world is stale as old news. Well, I want just to lay this out. The covenant was never given until Jesus died. He became the foundation of the new covenant. And it will become operative when? They shall all know me from when? The least to the greatest. And who's he talking to? Judah, Israel. Do they know who they? In fact, the matter is they don't. They got a veil over their eyes. Now, if you go to the synagogue, you'll find Moses read in the synagogue every Sunday. The very one who told them in that last song that they would be set aside because of their jealousy of the Gentile. That was not talked about in Jewish circles. It was hidden back there and hushed up. They won't talk about that. They won't talk about the great kingdom that God's going to give them. And they're going to give it. They're going to give it. You see, that's exactly what happened. If you study Jewish commentaries and some of the great Jewish leaders back there, what you find is the 52nd chapter of Isaiah speaks about the glory of the Messiah and his kingdom. When you come to the 53rd chapter, though, where the sufferings of the Messiah are very clear, you know who they make that? Himself. They're the suffering ones. And they proved it to right. They've been suffering for 2,000 years, but they missed the point. The real head was Christ himself. So when you follow the traditions of men, you wind up with the traditions of men. That's what you have. Not all traditions are right. And the fact of the matter is, tradition usually is based upon some truths, but it's out of context. Well, I'm going to stop. I know you're getting a little tired of this now. But, so we'll get into the real heart of this next week. So this is another semi-introduction, but it's hard to get off the ground. We've got so much material. You can't imagine what I'm running into. Well, anyway, let's have our closing song. Incidentally, I like this new deal, and we should have done this all the time.
His name is wonderful, Jesus my Lord.
You've been listening to a lesson provided by Northside Bible Church. Our assembly is excited to bring you many studies to help the Christian grow in the knowledge of Christ Jesus, rightly divided. If you live in the greater Oklahoma City area, we welcome you to come and fellowship with us each Sunday. Sunday school begins at 10:15 and church service at 11. Otherwise, we hope you enjoy all the many audio lessons and Bible studies found on rightdivision.com. Questions regarding today's lesson or on any material on the website can be sent to our email address, which is questions@rightdivision.com. Or feel free to write us at Northside Bible Church, P.O. Box 20777, Oklahoma City, Oklahoma 73156. Thanks again for listening, and be sure and study your Bible today.